Our two scripture lessons come to us, the first coming from Isaiah. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her vindication shines out like the dawn and her salvation like a burning torch. The nations shall see your vindication and all the kings your glory. You shall be called a new name that mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be crowned a beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hands of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no longer be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your builder marry you. And as the groom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And the second one is from John. Very familiar scripture, the wedding day. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciple had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and me? My hour hasn't come." His mother said to the servant, "Do as he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the chief steward tasted the water that had become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in the Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. The word of God to the people of God.
I am sure we're all giving thought to our travels, and particularly on a day like this, the conditions of the road. In the early 1980s, when I was going to school in Duke, it was necessary for me to drive a few miles on one of those roads that was not one of the well-traveled and well-maintained roads. I had to drive for a few miles on US 52 going through the mountains. And when you drive on 52 going from Virginia into North Carolina, when you get to the foot of that mountain, there, just before the road switches from two to four lanes, there is a small town that's in Virginia, just barely above the North Carolina border, that is called Cana. Cana, Virginia. Cana is a tiny place. In fact, Cana, Virginia is not much bigger than Cana of Galilee was, where Jesus comes to the wedding. Now, it's at Cana that John tells us in his gospel Jesus did the first of his signs, revealed his glory, and the disciples believed in him. the town of Cana was miles from Jerusalem, and by comparison, it's very insignificant. And in fact, the village of Cana would be completely lost to history, except for the visit that Jesus goes with his disciples to, with his mother. On the other hand, Jerusalem is one of the best known cities of the world. And in the time of Jesus, Jerusalem was to the Jews like Washington, D.C., and Los Angeles, and New York, all rolled into one. To this day, Cana's location is not completely known. There's some debate about where exactly that village, long gone now, existed. On the other hand, Jerusalem has been continuously inhabited across the centuries. Our scripture today, the Old and the New Testament readings, they draw our attention to these two places, to Cana, where the question is about the presence of Jesus, and to Jerusalem, where the question is about the presence of God. Now, those of us followers of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the recognition of the divine presence in both of those is common ground. In fact, even as we gather today in person and electronically, we consider ourselves to be in the presence of God. The whole point about having an invocation at the beginning of the service is to remind ourselves that when we worship, we gather in the presence of God. We gather to see that in Christ the glory of God is revealed. We gather to remember what God has done in Jesus Christ. Isaiah's dilemma, his concern was that his people were failing there. They were failing to recognize what God had done. Or at least there's the beginning of the doubt and the questioning. This part of Isaiah comes toward the very end of the book. In the last few chapters of Isaiah's long book deal with the situation of the returning exiles. Now, Israel and Judah have been overrun by foreign invaders. People have been taken from their villages and from their towns and from Jerusalem and scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire. But when the Babylonian Empire faded, the new empire that was present, the new empire of Persia, allowed these exiles to return. And so they returned to Jerusalem, and all was excitement at first. For those people who were returning, it was clear and certain evidence that God had acted, and they were excited about that. But after a few years, things are kind of tough. It's hard to reestablish society. It's hard to resettle, to repopulate, to put things back where they need to be and where they were, to rebuild the very focus of their life with God, the temple. And Isaiah's writing this part of the book, the temple is still in shambles. Nerves were frayed. Differences were being exposed because of the stress of the daily living. And people were starting to divide along what we would think of as political lines. And they were just in general questioning the whole enterprise. So Isaiah, the prophet, does what prophets need to do. He preaches a powerful sermon. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her vindication shines out like the dawn and her salvation like a burning torch. If you followed along the reading as Jim was reading it, you'd see Isaiah uses a couple of techniques to make his case. One of those is this kind of metaphoric renaming of the people and the place, giving those new names. And then the other thing that he does is he uses the analogy of a marriage. It almost seems like a parable. As a young man marries a young woman, so shall your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall God rejoice over you. In Isaiah's day, and then in Jesus' day, in that culture, the marriage of a couple was considered to be the most joyous and happy event of a lifetime. They talked about going to Jerusalem as a high point of their life, but most people didn't have that opportunity. But virtually everyone in that society had the opportunity to be married. And when a marriage happened, it was not just a simple family event. It was a community event. Everyone was invited. Everyone was part of the celebration. Everyone came. So Jesus comes to Cana. They've invited Mary and Jesus. The speculation is that there's some relationship there between Mary and the couple that's getting married. But look how far the invitation extends. Even Jesus' disciples, who don't even know this couple, we imagine, even they're invited. And the wine runs out. Maybe that doesn't sound particularly serious. Certainly not as serious as the situation that Isaiah was facing with all those divisions and dissensions arising. He has to deal with some pretty serious things. But in either situation, either with what's going on in Jerusalem as they're trying to fix things back up, or with what's going on at Cana at a wedding, even in both of those cases, something has gone wrong. And the possibility is there for shame and disaster and sorrow. If this couple fails, if their families fail to give a good wedding celebration, it will mark them for the rest of their lives. Now, in Cana, Mary seems to think Jesus can do something, but Jesus doesn't think the time is right. He says, "My hour is not yet come." One of the things that we're reminded of in Scripture is that timing is almost always crucial. And in a sense, it probably is not a really good time for Jesus to reveal something of his divine nature to the disciples by doing something as relatively inconsequential as supplying more wine. Jesus is not a caterer. And in fact, you step back a little bit from the story and you realize we can have a whole lot of fun with this bit about the water and wine bit, that picture of people drinking wine like it was water. The suggestion that the steward makes about drunkenness, it kind of seems to make the whole episode a little trivial. Like almost saying, you know, maybe a little bit of alcohol is necessary for these disciples to believe something. Did you hear the one about a moonshiner who went to an old style revival meeting out in the country somewhere? Sure enough, the moonshiner going to the revival got religion. He went home and he took all of his homemade brew, barrels and barrels of the stuff, and poured it in the creek. And then he went back to where the religious meeting was going on and reported to the congregation what he had done. And the preacher said, "Hallelujah, let's go sing, 'Shall We Gather at the River?'" well, maybe a bit funny. But now the situation in Jerusalem was anything but a laughing matter. Isaiah's got his hands full. Well, to be honest, the church has its hands full today. We live in a time of frayed nerves. We live in a time when differences are openly and freely, sometimes forcefully, sometimes even violently expressed. We live in a time of political division, of people who question nearly everything that goes on. A little celebration with wine is not going to solve any of that. So what can the church do? We live in a time when part of the questioning of things that goes on in society includes the questioning about God and the role of the church. There are many people in our society who think the church really doesn't do anything more than tell odd little stories like the one about the water that somehow becomes wine. But if we take our cue from Isaiah, we'll be reminded that the point we make to our world is not about escapism. It's not about what went on at Cana with the water and the wine. The point in Cana is about Jesus and the presence of God. And the point that Isaiah proclaims is about the presence of God, that God's salvation for those people in their distress is like a torch that is shining in the darkness. Not just a candle, a single small flame, but a burning torch, a fire that's held up for all to see. You can imagine maybe Isaiah going out at dusk as the sun is going down, or even going out at night when all is dark in the middle of the city and lighting a torch and lifting it high. People would see it and they would gather for no other reason than there was a light shining. A few weeks ago, at the beginning of December, you remember we gathered outside and we had these little candles outside, and we used that to talk about the birth of Jesus. But they were really little. And anyone driving along the road might have looked over, and I wonder if they'd even seen those little lights. It'd have been a lot different if we'd made a big old roaring bonfire. People would have come just to see what was going on. Maybe sometimes, even to us in the church, the presence of God seems insignificant in against the backdrop of everything that's going on, the confusions and complications of modern life. What is it for us to light a small candle at Christmas? All the candles are snuffed out that we used as we gathered outside, and then as we gathered in on Christmas Eve, we did the same thing. Did it make a difference? Well, the answer is, of course it did. It made a difference because it is that yearly reminder of who we are because of Jesus appearing in our world, making known the presence of God. And in a sense, that's what Isaiah is doing as well, letting his people know the presence of God. Now, I don't know if he had an actual torch, but people knew what he was talking about. And he wasn't really advocating for people to rename the city of Jerusalem to "My Delight is in Her," or to change the name of the nation from Israel to Married. But he was reminding them that God was present in all things, and certainly in the midst of disaster. We just forget to look. So our salvation from God is like a burning torch for all to see, for us to show the way of God's light in the darkness. The song that we used on the first Sunday of the year, "Longing for light, we wait in darkness. Christ be our light. Christ be the burning torch of salvation for the sake of the world that we hold aloft. Will our world see it? Will our world listen? Well, some won't, but some will. There are those who choose the darkness, but some will be drawn to the light, and God will rejoice, because that's the nature of God. It is the nature of God to call for rejoicing when things are tough. Isaiah promises this great celebration. It's like he's telling people, let's just stop. Stop the rebuilding, stop the repairing, stop all of this work, and let's just have a wedding feast. Jesus goes to a wedding feast, and it's going to falter, but he enables it to continue. That's what the church does. Deep in the middle of the civil rights struggle, Martin Luther King, whose birthday we celebrate tomorrow, called the church, black and white, to continue to meet for worship. That's one of the things that's sometimes lost. He did his work out of the preaching and the worship of the church as they gathered to celebrate what was not yet, but what was promised. So they said, "We shall overcome." The church continues to find a way. Here we are, stuck at a place along the path of COVID. It has made a nasty little twist and we're stuck. And we still feel the need to gather somehow to celebrate, even with distancing and masks and electronic distance. In our divided and fractured world, the church is still called to gather to celebrate God's mighty acts of salvation that are known in Jesus Christ. That His presence on earth promises God's justice and God's peace and God's will to prevail. It's like a burning torch that's held aloft at night. Or it's like a superabundance of wine at a wedding feast. So much more than is necessary. Such is the way of grace. In our worship, we hear Isaiah's call to see the vindication and glory of God in a new name. It's a name we've been given, that of follower of Jesus Christ. In our worship, we celebrate. We celebrate the presence of abundant grace even more than the abundant caution that we constantly hear about. We may have only water, but we can drink it like it was wine. There are those who emphasize that we're in the darkest of hours, but we are still in God's presence. God is still there to help and comfort with the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised. Like Isaiah's burning torch, the Spirit is present. And so one of the images of the Spirit is fire. Like the jars and jars of water at the wedding in Cana, the Spirit is here in abundance. Another image of the Spirit is water. But remember, Jesus changes things. The water is changed. The ordinary is turned into the extraordinary. We are changed. Our celebration is that grace has changed us so that we can see the presence of God, the light of salvation, that we can see the promise of God's delight in our world for us because we have come to follow the light and to live the life in Christ. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Almighty God of steadfast love and faithfulness, your salvation is like a burning torch. And in Christ, you give us the abundance of grace from the depths of your delights. Fill our hearts and minds with the Spirit to rejoice in your goodness and to see the light of salvation to us and to all people whom you love. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.